Well, good morning. We are glad that you are joining us this morning, and I know weather-related, we are indoors again, which means that we are limited capacity in the sanctuary here, and we have a couple of overflow rooms, and I'm just saying that for the sake of those that are at home wondering what it's like if you were to come out to church, and so you're always welcome to join us. We will do our best to accommodate everyone as we can. But Lord willing, we will return to outdoor service next week as we have been doing. And we'll continue to do that until such a time that we could allow for the vast majority, if not all, of our congregation to meet indoors altogether in this sanctuary, if at all possible. So let's continue in our time in Romans. We're turning it to Romans chapter 10, and our text this morning is Romans 10, 14 through 21. And as you start to turn there, let me just say one thing about we have a scaled down version of our service, and some have asked or inquired about, especially people that have been a little bit newer to our ministry, hey, do you guys not take offering? And we do. We have kind of moved to an online offering format. And so if you look on the church website, you'll be able to find that. And we'd encourage you. I think it's your responsibility, and especially if you're a member of our church, to give and to support the gospel ministry of your church. And so we'd encourage you to kind of look to that. But here in Romans chapter 10, our text is verses 14 through 21. And we are shifting from what was the gospel call to now gospel responsibility. Remember, it was the gospel call because we ended on that key note in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the call is anyone and everyone that is willing to call on Christ, that is willing to call the name of the Lord and not just incant his name. We made that clear. Right? It's not a spell or a power word, but anyone that's willing to cry out and to recognize their sinfulness and to seek his help and to lean in by faith on him alone, everyone that calls on the name of the Lord that way, by faith, with a believing heart, will be saved. So that's the gospel call, and now this section is now the gospel responsibility. It's about receiving and rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just about our responsibility to believe, but it's also our responsibility to proclaim. To not just believe the gospel, but stand for the gospel, proclaim the gospel, make sure that the message of salvation goes out and goes forth. It's not just our responsibility to believe, but it's also our responsibility to be warned, to be careful of potential rejection. And that's because it's both the receiving and the rejecting of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is Romans 10. I'll start reading from verse 11, but our primary text is verses 14 through 21. Romans 10, starting in verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's open our time in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of Christ. that is the gospel and that is the only saving message for every human being, for every sinner. And Lord, even as we come to our responsibility, not just to believe, but also to proclaim the truth of the gospel, Lord, I pray that you do a work in our hearts, that you do a work in Emmanuel Bible Church, that each member and every individual that is a part of our ministry might understand that we stand for something that is so much bigger, so much more important than just simply moral virtue, that our responsibility to live in a manner that is worthy of this gospel calling and our salvation is so much more deeper than simply doing our best to get by and enjoying the blessings of this life that you have given to us. Help us to recognize by faith, not just salvation in Christ, but the privilege of speaking on his behalf to a lost world. And so as we open the scriptures this morning, Lord, we ask for your enablement, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and we would see good things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There's just really two things that I want to speak to in terms of how to divide up this particular passage. Verses 14 through 17 is about receiving, right, and proclaiming the gospel, because it's about how sinners come to faith. And verses 18 through 21, though, is back to Israel, and it's more about how Israel rejects the gospel. How did that happen? How could that happen? And so on the front end, I think we have the blessing of the gospel as well as the privilege and responsibility of our proclamation. On the back end, we have the warning of how close you can be without actually coming in. And I think both of those are probably relevant to everyone in the room, everyone online, everyone that is listening in or reading along in this text. But let's begin first with the reception of the gospel. Let's begin with how do sinners come to faith, our first point, starting in verse 14. And verse 14 and 15 gives us a chain of gospel reception. You see that? Like as I read it, you'll hear kind of this chain, this if how can this happen if this doesn't happen, if this doesn't happen, if this doesn't happen. A chain of gospel reception, starting in verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? Remember that verse 13 left us with everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's a tremendous blessing and promise. So everyone has the potential, humanly speaking, right? Did we say in chapter 9 that God is sovereign and that he elects and calls and his effective call falls on some but not all? Yes, but that's God's dealings. We don't walk around knowing if we're elect or not. All we know is the gospel message. And those that respond, everyone that responds and calls out to the Lord for help and salvation, they will be saved. And how does that happen? How will they call? Well, verse 14 says, if they are to call upon the name of the Lord, to cry out to him for help, they have to have known and believed him, right? They have to believe him. You can't call out to the Lord for salvation if you don't believe in him. That wouldn't happen. So that's our first link. The second link is the next phrase. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Can you believe in something you've never heard about? The answer is no. And so already we have, as part of what I think is an established pattern in Scripture, why does God give us his word written down? Part of it is because that's the nature of the truth that God wants us to know. It's not a touchy-feely thing. It's not an amorphous kind of, you know, hopefully you'll kind of get the vibe thing. It's not even oral tradition or any kind of tradition. It is the word written down. We have a gospel message verbally inspired and given to us, written down in the scriptures. They cannot believe in him whom they have never heard. They need to actually hear and to understand the words that pertain to the person of Jesus Christ if they are to call upon him unto salvation. One thing I want to make a quick note of, just a semantic thing, but in our NIVs or in our ESV, which I'm reading from and most of our church should be reading from, it says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. The idea is you know, believe in the details about him, in the information about Jesus. I think there's something accurate about that. But the NASB does a little better job. You could drop the of, because literally the scriptures are telling us, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? It almost speaks to the idea that Jesus is the person speaking. That the knowledge of the gospel is the knowledge of a person. It's as if he comes to us and speaks to us, if he reveals himself to us. It's not just that we have a theory, a religious idea, or even a well-scripted message. We don't. I mean, we might, you know, those things might be helpful to us in terms of putting the words together. But ultimately, salvation comes from a particular person, from the person of Jesus Christ. And it's the hearing of Christ, not just details about him, but it's the hearing of Christ that allows someone to believe and to call upon his name unto salvation. That's the second link. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So they need to hear. The third link, the last part of verse 14. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Someone has to proclaim that good news for them to believe. The word for preaching that is used here is not our Sunday morning message. I know that's what you might, you know, immediately go to. But here, it's not talking about a preacher and someone preaching as if it is their particular vocation or role in the church. The term, it means to proclaim, and is often used as the herald. You guys know what a herald is? Not herald, like, you know, your friend herald, but like when someone heralds, right? When they speak forth or proclaim. They speak forth or proclaim something on behalf of a king or a person of authority that has sent them out. So, you know, if it was closer to the Middle Ages or a feudal period, in our history, which the U.S. has never really had a feudal period. But nevertheless, like if we're in Europe or in Asia and it was kind of the feudal period, like we don't have the postal service, so we don't write each other letters. You can't text message each other, right? So how do you get information to the entire country? You send out heralds. You send out people that have an edict that they're going to read. And so they ride out, you know, to the town of North Hills. And they come forward and they come up and they'll say, okay, hear ye, this is from the king. And they start reading off what the king has said. So that verbal proclamation is that word. How can they hear to believe, to call upon Jesus Christ if they've never heard? The emphasis of that preaching, that term, is that they're speaking on behalf of God. They're speaking on behalf of Christ, and it's verbalized. The gospel message is not you being the best version of you, and there you go, there's the gospel message. No, it's important that you bear a good testimony. It's particularly important that you bear a good testimony. All right? If you're a Christian, you do not want to bring shame on the name of Christ or his gospel. But acting in a manner that is excellent is not the same thing as proclaiming. The term here is literally verbalizing what the king has said to do. So here's the chain. That was the third link. They need to hear the preacher, right? They need to hear the proclamation of the gospel. And then verse 15, the first part, here's the last of this chain of gospel reception. How are they to preach, right? How is the individual supposed to herald unless they are sent? Now, in my mind, logically speaking, that last part seems almost unnecessary. Right? It seems enough to say, hey, listen, we need to go preach the gospel, so go preach so people can hear, so they can believe, so they can call upon the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation. But it is here in Scripture because of the simple fact that it amplifies and makes clear where the authority of the proclamation comes from. A herald is a person that speaks, not in their own authority, or their own message, or their own opinion. The herald speaks on behalf of the one who has sent them. The herald comes and proclaims what the king has said and to whom the king has sent them. So a couple of things. One, the point is that the authority does not come from the speaker, but from the sender. The proclamation of the gospel is based on the authority of God to save and rescue. It's not us. It's God. And secondly, the herald has that responsibility, and that responsibility alone. His is not to convince. His is not to persuade. His is not to transform. His is simply to proclaim the truth that would do that power. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 2. 3-5, speaking of the authority of God and the power of God in the proclamation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, 3-5 says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." See, that last link is put in there so that we know that the authority and the power to transform is not in us, in the preaching, in the persuasion, in the cleverness, or the wisdom of words, but in the power of God, because the king is the one that is sending this message. So reverse this order. What needs to happen? Well, there needs to be a king who sends us. That would be our Lord and Savior. He sends us. And what does he send us to do? He sends us to preach. To proclaim, to herald the message of salvation. Now, we preach that message of salvation to someone and they hear. So it's audible, they listen. And unto that listening, they may respond in belief. And if they believe on what they have heard about Christ and what they believe about themselves and what they have heard from God's word, then they call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. And that's how everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the chain of gospel reception, verse 14 to 15. But then Paul addresses the reality, starting verse 15. Oh, sorry, no, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Verse 15, the second part, we need to hit that because it's excellent. It's just kind of a side. Paul says this as a bonus. He says, as it is written, the second part of verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." This is a quotation from Isaiah 52:7. There's a song. Do you guys know that song? "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him." You guys know that one? "Who brings good news? Good news proclaiming." Proclaiming what? What is it? Peace. Right? Never mind, I forgot the song. But the verse goes, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." The key component is Paul is saying the chain of gospel reception, how beautiful it is. And what a weird thing to say, how beautiful are their feet? Because let's admit it, right? Like, of all the parts of our body we might think of and associate with beauty, feet ain't one of them, right? Ever take a good look at your pinky toe? That is one of the strangest things that God has ever created on our bodies, right? That pinky toe, usually kind of like curved in. And apparently, I've read, and I'm not a doctor, so I won't pretend to be one. You know, I'm a doctor of ministry. Not of medicine, right? But I won't pretend to know. But apparently, you could cut off your pinky, and it would affect you not. I mean, it's painful, I'm sure, right? But except for that, right? It would affect you not. Like, you could still walk around and everything. So it's kind of this weird appendage. That's part of your foot. Not the most beautiful part of your body at all. Why would the feet be beautiful? It's because the herald, and that's what we're talking about, the messenger, has run cross-country to bring you a message. So his feet are actually not that beautiful, right? Because, right, they wore sandals, not running shoes. They're not wearing socks, right? They're not like they are running into your town, the herald, and their feet is dirty, maybe got some mud. Hopefully that's mud splattered up on there, right? and it's kind of stinky and sweaty, why would his feet be beautiful? Because of the quality of the news that he brings. Good news is always welcome. And the feet that bring those good news, as yucky and disgusting as they may be, regardless of the circumstance and the difficulty it took for those feet to get here, they are welcome and they're beautiful. You get that? So that's the chain of gospel reception. And then here's the reality, right? Starting verse 16. There's also a prediction of gospel resistance. Paul says, but look, this is the reality, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, let me clue you in onto something that I think is helpful. That word for obey there, hupo'akuo, it literally means to listen carefully. It's appropriate that we translate that obey because that's the idea behind that word. But there's a wordplay that Paul is intentionally doing here. He is saying, right, that how does someone come to faith? Well, they come to faith when in this gospel chain, someone is sent, they preach, we hear, we believe, we call upon him, and that's how we become saved. The hearing is very significant. It's at the heart of that. Well, he's using that same word and with a prefix attached to it, emphasizing the careful hearing of it so that the literal word is, but they have not all carefully listened or carefully heard the gospel. The reason why it's translated obey is because, especially in the Old Testament Hebrew, our Old Testament Hebrew, the word, the typical word for obey and obedience is the word hear. The same word. And in its context, it's not just hearing, it's that you obeyed. And you can understand the linguistic, logical, vocabulary or construct that is behind that reality, that behind that word. It's almost like saying you didn't really hear if you didn't obey. You know, I'll say that to the boys sometimes. I'll tell them, hey, go, you know, whatever, take out the garbage or, you know, change my tire or, you know, get a job, whatever it is, right? Go do something. And if they don't do it, I might say, did you hear me? Right? And I do mean, did you audibly receive it? But I mean more than that. Did you understand what I said to the point of application? Verse 16 is beginning by saying that they have not all obeyed the gospel. The gospel chain, right? The sender can be sending. The preacher can be preaching. The hearer can audibly hear, but the chain can be broken if they are not listening like they should listen unto obedience to the gospel. And Paul cites from Isaiah, he says in the second part of verse 16, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? He cites that Isaiah had predicted that faith would be difficult for some. Even with all the other elements of the chain intact, that believing, hearing unto belief and obedience might be difficult for some. He quotes from Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's significant because that particular verse in Isaiah falls in between chapter 52 and will spearhead chapter 53, that passage that speaks to the atonement of the suffering servant, that he would be crushed for our iniquities and pierced for our transgressions. But the context of 52, especially chapter 52, verse 10, is this, that the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You have both the implication that the gospel message, or at least the salvation of God, is going to be kind of proclaimed throughout all the world, and in the ends of the earth will know it, at least will hear it. And even having said that, Isaiah 53:1 that is quoted here, Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? He is speaking to the incredulity. I know that's a weird word. It means that it is difficult to believe. It seems so impossible. And the reluctance of Israel to hear the message of a suffering servant who will die for them and be crushed for their iniquities and pierced for their transgressions. But not only them, this same message will go to all peoples. And Paul is saying they have not obeyed the gospel. But it's not surprising because that's what Isaiah predicted by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he comes back to the principle of the chain of gospel reception in verse 17 by summarizing it all this way. They can either believe or they can reject. But this is how faith works. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. I mean, we've kind of covered that in the chain of gospel reception, but so that we're clear and so that Paul is clear, he says without any confusion that if we're to believe and be saved by faith in Christ alone, how does that happen? Well, it comes from hearing, and in particular, hearing not just a very good, right, presentation. No, it comes from hearing through the word of Christ. Through the word of Christ, you know, through might not be the best there, and it's difficult to know exactly what we mean by that. We mean either that it is from hearing about Christ, right? Or it means hearing directly from Christ, the word from Christ. Either one of those is... It kind of leads us to the same place, that it's not about the preaching, it's not about the preacher, but it's about Christ, who is the subject of the words that are proclaimed. It's about hearing and believing and calling upon the person of Christ alone by faith unto salvation. There's a bunch of implications for us with that. On the one hand, it tells us, right, this first part, verses 14 to 17, says our responsibility is to proclaim. And when I say our, I don't mean pastors. I don't mean elders. I don't mean people like Nam, right? Yeah, knuckleheads like me, but also knuckleheads like you. If you have bowed your knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you're in. Yes, you're saved. But unless your concept of salvation is simply, Lord, save me so I can live the rest of my life in the way that I want to live it, which doesn't sound Christian to me at all, you have a responsibility to be part of this gospel chain, to be a proclaimer, not because your proclamation that you're speaking or your influence is so great, but because the word concerning Christ is. This is all of us. Not some of us. This is what you should pray for concerning our church, Emmanuel Bible Church. That we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, in the pulpit, but also in our relationships. That we leave here empowered and encouraged and spiritually convicted and driven to speak of the gospel and to speak about salvation and the eternal things. Not just the temporary things. So that when we discipline our kids, it's not so that we discipline them, you know, unto behavior, modification, but that they learn to look to God because they are sinners and so is mom and dad. So that when we fail in our relationships and we find it difficult either to submit or to lead lovingly, that in that commotion, in that difficulty, we lean on Christ. Why? Because Christ is greater, and that we constantly verbalize that the gospel and grace is sufficient for us, and we are never worthy of the salvation that we have been granted. That with our coworkers, our friends, our relatives, we think about the message and about why we are here to proclaim that message. Listen, I'm not trying to guilt you, but this is what a church stands for. This is what a church exists for, to equip and send. If Emmanuel Bible, if IBC does not effectively equip and send its members out into their workplace, out into their communities, and out into the world to be proclaimers of the gospel, we don't really have the right to exist as a church. You know, our church is currently in a building project, right? A building fund. And we've got some good guys that are always encouraging us to, you know, to kind of, you know, get people on board and try to save. And I think there's a good purpose for that. But let me make something clear. A building is so helpful, and that's why the elders believe that we should pursue it. But it's not helpful for the sake of our legacy. It's not helpful to build our brand. It's not helpful to immortalize or make permanent the name Emmanuel Bible Church. It is so that we might proclaim Emmanuel, which means God with us, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. We believe a building, a permanent facility, would allow us greater ability to reach a community, greater ability to launch off other ministries, including hopefully one day church planting out of that ministry. They give us the ability to send out missionaries, to train up future leaders and pastors, to equip you, to take the gospel ministry into your homes, to your children, or into your workplace, or wherever you are, or to dream about the potential of going overseas maybe one day. That's the kind of stuff that a church should be for. The implications of this, of how sinners come to faith, the responsibility of that, the implication of that, falls heavily on every Christian. And it falls doubly heavily on the leaders of any church. We are not just a good community of decent people. We are the redeemed of God, which means we have not just the responsibility, but the privilege of bearing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And let me tell you very honestly, there is no limit to where you might desire to go and serve the Lord in the gospel ministry. Go. Help make disciples, right, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's from the Lord. That's not from me. That's what we are to do as a community of faith. That's what each one of us has responsibility to do in that particular sphere of influence God has granted to you. That's how we apply the gospel chain of reception. That's how sinners come to faith. We spend a lot of time on that, and because that's the bulk of, I think, what we're studying this morning. But let's also take a look secondarily at how could Israel reject the gospel in verse 18 through 21. Because really, we return to Israel because that has been the topic, right? One of the strong topics from chapter 9 onward. How is it that Israel, if this is the gospel chain, did something happen? Why is it and how is it that Israel could possibly reject the gospel message of Messiah, of Jesus Christ? Christ, the term is Christos. It's a Latin version of Messiah, the anointed one. How could they miss the anointed one? It is their anointed one. It's their Messiah. How did this happen? Well, that's what Paul explores here. Verse 18, he begins with the first of two questions. Did they not hear? But I ask, this is verse 18, have they not heard? And he answers immediately, indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul is saying, is there an excuse in the fact that maybe they haven't heard? We said that at the center of the gospel chain of reception, at the center of that is the hearing. Maybe, perhaps they haven't heard the message of Jesus Christ. They haven't heard of their Messiah coming. And Paul says, that excuse won't do. Indeed, they have heard because their voice has gone out to the ends of the earth. He uses, I think, the vocabulary of Psalm 19:4. There, their voice goes out, meaning the proclamation of God and his glory imprinted on all the universe, on all of creation. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's there. But I think Paul, he kind of uses that same vocabulary to say that the gospel has really gone out and is spreading Like the glory of God in creation has spread everywhere. The gospel is beginning to touch everywhere in every place. In Colossians 1, 5 and 6, Paul talks about the gospel, and mostly verse 6, it says this, the gospel, he says, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. And I just spoke to you the words of the Great Commission from Matthew 28. And then also in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, sounds like a herald, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the gospel is already spreading. And it's going like like wildfire. I was going to say gangrene, but that's kind of a very negative connotation. It is spreading quickly, all over and everywhere. And it's going out to the ends of the earth. So can the Jewish people, the vast majority of whom in Paul's day and even in our day, do not believe in Jesus as their Messiah, do they have an excuse? And Paul says, of course not. Did they not hear? Are you kidding me? They know because that's the reason why they're persecuting me. That's the reason why I'm getting beaten and imprisoned. That's the reason why Peter and the other apostles are being persecuted. That's why the churches in these different areas, whether it's Thessalonica, right, or any of the other churches that Paul is writing to, they are under persecution. Because the Jews have heard the message. That is not their excuse. Well, the second question then, right, the second potential excuse. Did they not know? Did they not know? Did they not know that this was part of God's plan? One, that the Gentiles would be brought in. That seems so incredulous, right? So impossible to believe. And secondly, that they themselves might be on the outside looking in. Did they not know? And this is what Paul says. But I asked, did Israel not understand? Verse 19. And he gives first Moses, then Isaiah. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. If you've never read that carefully, it's worth a good reading. Especially as you think about the nation of Israel coming out of the Exodus, out of Egypt by miraculous and amazing works of God. And they're on the precipice of entering into the promised land. The Song of Moses reads as a prophetic statement, not only of the blessing that they could receive if they obey God, but it makes it clear that at some point they will not obey God. They will become an idolatrous people, and God will be provoked to anger. And in the midst of that, Deuteronomy 32, 21, that Paul quotes from says this, they have made me jealous with what is no God. So think of that as a name almost. They have made me jealous, made God jealous with what is a no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So God says, here's my judgment, so I will make them jealous with those who are a no people. Take that as a title too. They are a no people, and I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Foolish nation is easy. It just means that they have no knowledge of God, which means that they are wicked, ignorant, and culpable for sinfulness. But God is going to call that kind of people, that kind of Gentile, the individuals or people that are a no people, he's going to call them in. And according to Deuteronomy 32:21, it's because Israel has treated God so badly as to choose a no God over the one true God. So Paul is saying, wait a minute, did they not know? Well, why didn't they read Moses? Didn't Moses make it clear that God has an intention to bring in the nations, the Gentiles? That's what Gentile means, the Goim. It literally means the nations, because there's Israel, God's people, and everybody else. And the Gentiles are going to come in, that foolish people, that unknowing, ignorant, and wicked people, they're the no people are going to become my people, and part of it will be to stir you to jealousy and to anger. I could wax eloquently about the necessity of jealousy, and how that is a righteous virtue, so different from envy and other things. I'll just leave that shelved. And that's from Moses. And Paul goes on to say, verse 20, there's also something from Isaiah. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So see, you have the testimony of Moses, that would be the law. in the categorization of the Hebrew Bible, right? Then you have a quote from Isaiah that would be the prophets. So that the law and the prophets, as Paul is concerned, both of them are testifying to this. And he quotes from Isaiah 65:1. He basically says, I have been found by those who didn't seek me. I have shown myself to those who didn't ask for me. I like what Leon Moore says about this. The Gentiles did not consciously look for God as the Jews did. But in the end, they found him. Okay, not because they're good and they're better. No, because he revealed himself to the people of faith, to the no people, right? It is a mark of God's sovereignty, which is exactly part of what he has been addressing from chapter 9 onward. That it is God's prediction in the prophets that he's going to call a Gentile people to himself. And in part of the reason why he's going to call the Gentiles to himself is because Israel has chosen idols instead of their one true God. Do they not know that their rejection of God would lead God to go then and invite a no people so they might look and become jealous of the God that should be their God? And they might come, they might be provoked to make things right. Did they not know? They should have known. The law and the prophets both attested to what was going to take place. And then the last one, the question is mine, it's not in the text. Were they not invited? Because I think with all of that Paul has said up to this point in verses 18 through 20, you might be tempted to think, see, that's why Israel, nation of Israel people, the Jewish people, wicked, wicked, right? Shame, shame. That's why they get what they get. That's why they're on the outside looking in. That's what they... And so the question might be, did God just abandon them? Maybe it's not their fault. Maybe God's just sick of them. Were they not invited to the banquet feast of God's love? But in case our minds go to that direction, this is what Paul says. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know, this is from Isaiah 65, verse 2. Paul had just quoted Isaiah 65, verse 1. Let me read both of them from Isaiah. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. You get the duration of it. All day long, God has been entreating with arms wide open. There's an interesting phrase. It is only here used in the entire Old New Testament, right? The idea of holding out hands. It is clearly the gesture of imploring. It's like, come on, come on, come in, right? And it's like if the history of Israel and its relationship to God is one long day, it's saying God has all day long for the history of Israel been holding out his hands saying, come on, pleading them to be right with him. And instead of bowing their knee to the lordship of their Messiah, and recognizing the salvation that God has brought, even to use the Gentiles as a means of causing them and stirring them to a jealousy that says, wait a minute, that's our Messiah first. The gospel is ours first. The message is us, and he is our God first. Instead of that, he ends with this last phrase, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. They should have heard. They should have known. But they have chosen disobedience and obstinance. The word for obstinate, it means to be contrary or to refuse, to oppose something, even if that something is good. Let me give it to you in the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:37. He looks at Jerusalem in the final days of his earthly ministry before he's crucified. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, the point is this. Paul's point in all of this is that there is the potential of sinners coming to faith. It is in the gospel chain. And we have a responsibility in that gospel chain, every single one of us. And as a church and its leadership and its direction, all the more so. But the reality is that there are those that will disobey. They will hear that gospel and still reject it. And Israel is a prime example of that. Did they not hear? They heard it. Did they not know? They should have known. In fact, it was written in their scriptures, in the law, and in the prophets. So were they not invited? Let's go back to verse 13. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Are they not invited? And you might say, yeah, but God has not predestined every single sinner. That's true. But do you know which sinner is and isn't? So don't worry about God's part. Worry about ours. Is God sovereign? Yes. But does that minimize our human responsibility? Absolutely not. This is what it means to receive or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ and our responsibility in it. Let's stand together, and we're going to close in a final word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message that clarifies how the gospel is transported from you to sinners who need to hear the message of your grace. Father, we thank you that salvation is not brought about by some effort or some eloquence on our part, because we know that sometimes we share the gospel and we flub it really badly. And we thank you that it's not an issue of whether or not we can move men's hearts, because we have not that capacity, but it is you. You are the authority and the power behind that message. And we thank you for the simplicity of the message to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he became a man and lived a perfect life, and he died that sacrificial death so that he might take our sins upon him, and then we might be cleansed and made right with you. We ask that you would bless this congregation to know and love the things of the gospel and to take it to the ends of the earth. And if there are those who have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, Lord, would you convict them to come to life and to the joy that is knowing what they are created to be, worshipers of Jesus Christ and proclaimers of his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.